Amen. Appreciate that very much. And we also like your new hair color.
Yeah. Well, Charlie started that. So I blame Charlie. Anyway, it's good to have you back as well. We missed you last week. But anyway, if you have a Bible, by the way, that's what we're here for. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're doing a study on 2 Peter, if you've not been with us. And so we're just kind of going through it. It's been verse by verse, or half a verse by half a verse. But there'll be some sections, like probably next week, we'll take several verses and not plow as deep into the subject matter. Today, I want to look at verse 4, and I actually do want to just take one verse today, because this really ends the section that we that Peter really begins in verse 3, playing right off verse 2. In verse 2, his prayer wish is that these Christians that he's addressing would be multiplied in the grace and the peace of God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he's actually praying and wishing that they would grow spiritually. And we know the reason that he's doing that is because their faith is under assault by false teaching. And this false teaching, we said last time, takes the form of antinomianism or lawlessness. In other words, if you read chapter 2, you can see that there were people coming in and were denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. They were despising authority. Somehow they were continuing to identify themselves as Christian, but they were basically saying that there is no moral component to Christianity. It's a matter of faith alone or experience alone. And philosophy, we see many of the philosophies of the world that were imported into this particular brand of Christianity that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. But the bottom line is, they were saying there is no moral component to Christianity. You're forgiven, you're free, you can indulge yourself, and you can still be a Christian. And you can still have a great and solid hope of heaven. As we think about that, we have to admit to ourselves that things have not really changed that much in 2,000 years. There are still many people today who demonstrate by their compromise in doctrine and their compromise in practice, the things that they embrace, the things that they accept in the name of love and in the name of Christ, they demonstrate that they believe that there is no real moral component to Christianity. In other words, that Christ doesn't affect and demand a moral change of nature. And so what Peter's doing really in these first two or three verses is he's demonstrating that when someone comes to Christ, there's a radical change of nature that makes living under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ the natural outcome of what takes place at salvation. In other words, he's saying that God gives you his grace in such a way that your life is changed so that the outcome of that, the logical outcome of that would be that you'd begin to pursue Christ, you'd hunger for the things of God, you'd desire to obey God, you would submit your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Peter really, even in the introduction here, he's combating the false teaching and the heresy that's invaded the church. We began looking at verse 3 last time where Peter says, as his divine power, and we said the person that he's talking about there is Jesus Christ, because that's the last person referred to in verse 2, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, at salvation, we've been given everything that we need to live a godly life. We've been regenerated and given new life in Christ. And then he says how this comes, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And we said last week that knowledge there relates to the knowledge of Christ at salvation, coming to see Jesus Christ for who he is, our only Savior and our only Lord. And he says, when you have that knowledge, when you're converted, you have everything that you need spiritually given to you by Jesus Christ to live a godly life. And he's demonstrating here that godliness, growth in godliness, is the natural outcome of conversion. And then he gives another provision, another blessing in verse 4. And this is what we're going to focus on for a few moments this morning. He gives another blessing that God gives us at conversion. And that's the promises of Christ. The promises of Christ. The promises of Christ change us. Reorient our lives. Turn us into the direction of godliness. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In that one verse, we see the radical transformation that takes place in the life of a person when they truly submit their lives to Jesus Christ in salvation. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'll help us to see the power of conversion, the power of your Holy Spirit in the life of someone who simply trusts you and submits themselves to you. Father, as we see this, may we be able to identify the false teaching, the false doctrine that is all around us and that infiltrates even our church and even our own minds. And we turn on TV and we see it and we hear about it and we hear it so much that it seems to be right. God, take us back to the truth. Take us back to your word and show us what the reality of the situation is. And by your Holy Spirit, God, help us to conform to that reality. In Jesus' name, amen. The promises of God change our lives. The promises of God in Jesus Christ change our lives. That's what he's telling us here in verse 4. He's reminding these believers who have been given faith, they've been given everything that they need by the power of Jesus Christ to live a godly life. He's saying God has also given you his promises, and those promises transform you. He begins verse 4 by these two words in my Bible, by which or through which. He's telling us where these promises came from that change our lives. What's he talking about there, by which or by whom? He's talking about the last two words of verse 3, glory and virtue. Glory and virtue. Last week we saw that we were called by glory and virtue. What is he talking about when he's talking about glory and virtue? He's talking about the nature of Jesus Christ. He's saying not only did Jesus call us through his gospel, but Jesus called us through the revelation of his own nature. Remember, Peter walked with Jesus, and he saw the glory of Jesus. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus heal the sick. He saw Jesus raise the dead. He saw the glory of Jesus. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. And then he saw the virtue of Jesus. He heard the truth of Jesus' teaching. He saw the goodness of Christ. He saw that there was no guile in him. He saw that when he reviled not again. He saw the goodness of Jesus' character. And so the person of Jesus, his attributes, called him and all others who embraced his gospel. Jesus' character was like a magnet that drew them by the Holy Spirit to himself. So he's saying we were called by the character of Jesus. And then he's saying something else here. He's saying by this same character, by this glory and this virtue, these promises have come to us. And so I think that he's saying there that in some way, Jesus' virtue and Jesus' glory holds out promise for the believer. He gives us promises verbally. He tells us that that I'm going to go away and I'm going to come back for you and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he gives many, many wonderful promises. He says, I'm going to send you another comforter and he's going to abide with you forever. He's going to guide you into all truth, talking about the Holy Spirit. He gave many verbal promises, but Jesus himself, his character, his being, and his work also promises something to believers. His goodness that draws us to himself holds out to us the promise that we might share in that goodness. You see, a believer who truly has seen Jesus for who he is even though he may be carnal and there may be other things covering this up, somewhere inside of him, because the Holy Spirit resides in him, somewhere inside of him, he's drawn to the beauty of the love and the goodness and the holiness that he sees in Jesus Christ and in his cross. And he wants to be who Jesus is. He wants to be like Jesus. Or she wants to be like Jesus as well. And so his nature, his being, his glory, and his virtue speak a promise to us. When Jesus got up out of the grave, that was a promise to us. It was a promise to us of a new creation. The Bible says Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation in his glorified, resurrected state. And the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are made new. So yes, Jesus gives us promise, but Jesus, in a way, is the promise. His life, his death, his resurrection, being enthroned in glory, the promise of his coming, calls out to us and draws us to him and holds out for us a promise that we too can be made holy. We too can share in his character and his nature, which is exactly what he says the result of the promise of Christ is. In just a moment, we'll see it. And so I wanted you to see where Peter said this promise comes from. It comes from the glory and virtue of Jesus. And then it says these promises are given to us as a gift. And verse 4, the second phrase there says, having been given. That's a perfect tense verb, which means it was given to us in the past, and it remains given to us. It doesn't go away. When he gives us his promise, he doesn't take back his promise. Isn't that good? You ever had somebody give you a promise, and then they took back that promise? They lied to you. Remember how disappointing that was? Many people take back promises today in our society. They promise to love, honor, and cherish, and they take that back. They promise to be a good employee, and they take that back. But God never takes back his word. The Bible says the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The Bible says God's word does not return unto him void. If God said it, you can bet your life on it. If God said it, you can bet your life on it. Well, I don't see it, but God said it. Well, they're telling me. They're telling me that we evolved over billions of years from a single cell organism. And they're telling me that they can look in a microscope and they can look at organisms and they can see stuff that happens that would seem to support that theory. They're telling me all these things. Well, I don't care, because God told me that he made this world from nothing. God told me that he said, let there be light, and there was light. God told me, so I believe it. Well, they're telling me that when I die, I'm just going to rot in the grave, and that's the end of the story. I'm going to be like a dog in the grave. As a matter of fact, that's the smart thing to believe nowadays. And so you better get while the getting's good. You better strike while the iron's hot, because you only go around once. That's what conventional wisdom is telling me, but that's not what God is telling me. God is telling me that it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. God is telling me that if I'm a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God is telling me that people who don't know Christ will lift up their eyes like the rich man in hell. And they'll not be able to get out, and they'll have no way out of the judgment of God. So who am I going to believe? I'm going to believe God's word, because it's impossible for God to lie. That's what the Bible says. And so God makes promises to us. Christ makes promises to us through his nature and through his words and through his deed, through the cross, through the resurrection, through his enthroned glory. He speaks to us and he holds out to us the possibility of glory. The author of Hebrews says that he came to lead many sons to glory.
He wants us to share in his glory. He promises us that we will share in his glory and in his holiness. And so he holds that out to us. It's in front of us. And when we believe that, that changes our lives. That turns our lives around. A promise has to do with the future. There is always a future aspect to a promise. And when we believe that God is going to do something in the future that he says he's going to do, that begins to affect the way that we live today if we believe it. The problem with many people is they really don't believe the promise of God, and therefore their lives are not reoriented around the promises of God. They believe the report of their eyes. They believe the report of men rather than what God has said. But the Bible says these promises have been given to us. And what does he say about these promises? He characterizes them, doesn't he? He says they're exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great means the greatest. It's the superlative of the word great. These are the greatest promises and the most precious, the most valuable promises. In other words, there's nothing greater in all the world. We like to live toward good things that are going to happen in the future, don't we? Like in the summer, we wait for the 4th of July. I like to look for things like that. Like, we're going to have that hamburger cook-off. This is good. I can plow through what I'm doing now because we're going to have that hamburger cook-off. That's going to be fun. We're going to do that. 4th of July has come. We're going to be able to watch the fireworks. So that kind of motivates us, and we kind of move on. We're looking forward to that, you know. And then summer, it just seems like you turn around, it's over with. And then what are you looking forward to? Well, some of you pagans are looking forward to Halloween and I call it Reformation Day, but you start looking forward to that, and then after that, what? Don't forget Thanksgiving. Boy, isn't that good, Thanksgiving. One of the best holidays. You don't have to buy any gifts, but you get to eat a lot, and there's football. Amen? So, I mean, how could you beat that? So you start looking forward to that, and then you go through the grind of your life, and then what are you looking forward to? Then you're going through the grind of your life, and then out there in front of you is our favorite holiday at Ridgely, Christmas. Christmas. And so you're looking forward to that, and you're moving toward that. We have things like that in this life. Well, God has given us something in his promises. He's holding out to us great and precious promises that nothing in this world could ever even compare to. They're the greatest promises and they're the most precious promises. And when you believe those promises, when you believe that's true, when you believe that God is going to keep his word concerning your future, if you believe that when you die you're going to be in the presence of Almighty God and you're not even going to know what you're going to do because his glory is going to be so great and you're going to be in the glory of God for all eternity, if you really believe there's not ever going to be any more sickness, there's never going to be any more death, there's never going to be any more sorrow, if you really believe that all those things are going to pass away and that you're going to have joy there that will never cease, you're going to have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. Whenever you realize that you're going to be in a place that makes this world look miserable and dead and corrupt, if you really believe that is true, that is going to change the way that you live your life. But if you believe that all there is what's on this earth, you're going to live according to that belief. If you believe that it's all about being happy down here, then you're going to live to be happy down here. Amen? You're not going to sacrifice for anything over here if you believe that all you're going to get, you better get right here. Now, the problem with a lot of folks that are living today and calling themselves Christians, and the problem with these people who are calling themselves Christians in 2 Peter, was that they were living their lives for right here. They're fulfilling the lusts and the desires of their flesh. Why is that? Because they weren't believing what God had promised. These great, these wonderful, these marvelous, these unspeakable promises that we have in Christ Jesus. That have been confirmed to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't really believe it. There's a lot of people that don't believe it. And so what do you do when you don't want to go to hell? Just a hypothetical question here. I mean, how many people want to go to hell? Raise your hand. I didn't even have to look because I know nobody wants to go to hell. What do you do when you don't want to go to hell, But you also want to live for what you can get out of this life right now and be as happy as you can right here. What do you do? What do you do when you don't want to go to hell, but you also don't want to be looked down upon as, by the world as an idiot, as an uneducated moron? Not supposed to use those words, kids. What do? When the philosophies of this world are contrary to what God has said in His Word, and you really don't want to be persecuted or looked down upon, what do you do in that case? But you also don't want to go to hell. Remember, that's the controlling thing. You don't want to go to hell. What you do is you hang on to Jesus, right? And you change your Christianity to conform to those earthly desires, to avoid persecution and to live for this present world and make all your decisions in this present world with the comfort, the false comfort, that you are truly following Christ and you're truly trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in 2 Peter. That's what's happening today in the church. That's taken over the church years ago. It's being preached, it's being taught, it's being lived, it's being believed. And I don't think it's safe. I don't think it's safe. Because whether you believe it or not, one day you're going to close your eyes in death, and it may be very soon. And then you're going to open up your eyes, and if you've changed Christianity to conform to your image and your desires rather than to what the Word of God says faith in Jesus Christ produces, then I believe you're going to be shocked in that day. But this is what Peter was coming against. This is definitely what we need to hear today. Definitely what we need to hear today. But he says these promises are great and they're precious. And what do they do, these great and precious promises? Do they just have to do with the future? What do they do to a person that believes the promises of God? Look at what he says in the second phrase there of verse 4. He said that through these is the promises of God in Christ he's talking about here. He's talking about the gospel. Through these, the promises of the gospel, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature and escape the world through lust. You see how Peter is picking on that false gospel that he begins to attack directly in chapter 2? He's saying, here's what happens when you believe the promises of the gospel. Here's why God has given you the promises of the gospel. Really, this is a purpose clause. That's what the word that means. Means in order that. In order that, through these promises, number one, you become partakers of the divine nature. What's he saying there? The Mormons would tell us that, hey, there's a passage of Scripture that goes with our theology. You can be a god. Some people take that passage and say that he's saying that a true Christian will eventually be deified. That's absolutely not what he's saying here. He's not talking about being deified. Peter is using the words, as I told you last week, Peter is using the words of Greek philosophers. Many of these people that he's addressing were influenced by Greek philosophy. So Peter takes their terminology and he invests it with Christian meaning. And so they talked about the divine nature. You don't see that anywhere else in the New Testament. He's not using New Testament words. You don't see the divine nature talked about anywhere else in the New Testament. The only other time the word divine is used is the verse before this, divine power, because he's using Greek philosophical terminology. And then in Acts chapter 17, you remember what was happening in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill? You remember? Paul was talking to a bunch of people who were influenced by Greek philosophy, and so he used the word there. Paul did. So here he's using their terminology and he says, one of the results of believing the gospel is that you become a partaker of the divine nature, not deified, but applying this term divine nature in a way that these people would understand it. So how did the Greek philosophers understand the divine nature? Well, they understood that human beings, or they believed that human beings innately had something of the divine character within them. In other words, if they were wise, they believed that wisdom reflected the wisdom of God. If they were apathetic, believe it or not, apathy was a good thing to the Greek philosophers. So many Christians today would be great, great Greek philosophers. But apathy meant without feeling. Remember, the Stoics wanted to be able to go through anything in life and not have any reaction to it. That was thought to be godlike, because they thought that God didn't have any emotion and God didn't have any feeling, their concept of God. And so if a person had achieved that through self-discipline or whatever, if they had achieved the state of apathy, where really things didn't touch them and things didn't hurt them, they would say that's a reflection of the divine nature. So if they had wisdom or apathy or immortality, if they believed in the immortality of the soul, they believed that the soul lived on and was absorbed back into God, much like Hinduism and other pagan religions, they believed that that was something that reflected the divine nature. And so they believed that the divine nature, when a human being had something of the divine nature, was a fellowshipper. That's the word that Peter uses here, a partaker or a fellowshipper or a partner in the divine nature. And the Greeks believed when that was true that meant that person somehow was reflecting something of the attributes and the character of deity. And that's the way Peter is using this here. Peter is saying that when we believe the gospel, when a person is changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, when according to the divine power they're given everything that they need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called them by His glory and virtue. In other words, he's saying when the Holy Spirit enters a person at conversion, they begin to reflect something. Immediately they begin to reflect something of the divine nature. Their character is changed, is what he's saying. And the character begins to reflect something of who Christ is. Begins to love righteousness and begins to hate iniquity when their character is changed by the gospel. In other words, he's saying that getting saved is more than raising your hand and signing a card and joining up. He's saying that getting saved radically transforms the nature of a person so that they begin to reflect something of Christ in their nature. They begin to desire holiness. They begin to desire peace with God. They begin to desire to be a loving person. They begin to want to live above sin. Now, if you read verse 5 and following, you'll see that just because we begin to be partakers of the divine nature at salvation, we have not yet arrived. Amen? There's a radical transformation that takes place supernaturally, but we're not even close to being there yet. But there's a change. So he says these promises are great and precious, and when they're embraced, when they're truly believed, when there's a conversion that takes place, the person's nature is changed. Does this mean that a person who is changed and begins in some faint way to reflect the character of God, to fellowship with the divine nature, to be a partaker of the divine nature, does this mean that person never fails? Does this mean that person never falls into sin? Does this mean that person never thinks evil thoughts? Does this mean that person never backslides? No. No. Unfortunately, you have something of the divine nature, but you also have something that the Bible calls flesh. Amen? I know none of you have that, but you've arrived. Paul said the flesh warreth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he said, the things I want to do, I can't do. Why does he want to do them? Because he's been a partaker of the divine nature. Why can't he do them? Because he has a flesh. He said, I find a law at work in my members, the law of sin and death. So I don't want, as we're talking about this radical change that takes place at conversion, which it does, if you could care less about the things of God, you're not saved. If you don't care about growing in holiness, you have no assurance that God has ever done a work in your life. If church is religion to you, if it's a good place to meet business contacts, that would be a church over this way or over that way. Not you're in the wrong church, that's you. If it's just a good place to get together with your friends and play cards and dominoes or whatever like that, you hadn't had that radical transformation yet to take place in your heart, because when you have that radical transformation that takes place in your heart, you may not be holy, but you want to be holy. You may not be the kind of loving person that you should be, but there's a desire within you to be who Christ is if you're truly saved. And some people, I don't know, but I'd imagine there's some people that need to wake up and hear that. But then there's other people who love the Lord, who want to serve the Lord, but in some point in time in their life they failed, or they find that there's things that they struggle with right now, and you don't need to be condemned and hopeless if you desire to be what God wants you to be. If you long to be what God wants you to be, then that says something has changed in your heart. Because the way I read the Bible, there isn't any good thing in us. Paul said, there's nothing good in me, not that is in my flesh. So I believe that every desire that we have for righteousness and goodness and holiness and Christlikeness, I believe that every desire that we have, God may correct me when I get to heaven, but I don't think so. I think that every desire that we have that accords with righteousness and holiness is a desire that has been placed in us by Almighty God Himself. The Bible says He's the one that works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. And so as we're walking on this balance beam of the Word, we don't want to fall off on either side, do we? We don't want to fall off on the side that says, hey, just join up, sign a card, say a prayer, live like the devil, and think you're going to hell. No, if you live like the devil, you are going to hell. Amen? But then we don't want to fall off over on the other side that says, if I'm not perfect and I haven't arrived yet, then I have no hope. I'm not saved. It was just all a sham. We don't want to fall off over on that side either. But what he's saying, you people who are teaching this garbage about indulging in whatever sexual behavior you want to indulge in, and God, as long as you love each other, it's all of God, and God's all about love. I had a conversation with a guy the other day. I'm preaching like an independent Baptist now for some reason. I was having a conversation with a guy the other day, and he was saying, I think it's all about Christianity. He goes, I was raised in the church, but I've come to see now, it's really just all about love. And he said this, and it is all about love, but then he said this. He said, I don't believe that God cares about sin. It's all about love. And I wrote back and said, if God doesn't care about sin, why did he send his sinless son to die on the cross and become a curse for our sin? But you see, there's this philosophy that's out there today. You're going to hear it more and more. It's all about love. And if you stand for truth, do you know what you are if you stand for truth? If you call sin, sin, and I don't think we should be obnoxious in calling sin, sin. I think we should be very humble in calling sin, sin. Why? Because we're sinners. But if you dare to call sin, sin, and hold out the hope of transformation to somebody, you are an intolerant bigot, and you, my friend, are the reason why the church is not growing and why nobody wants to go to church anymore. Well, you know what? If people want to go to church to hear a false gospel, then I don't want to be a part of that church. Because you and I are going to stand before God, and He's going to say, were you true to my word? But Lord, the church growth people are saying this, and all the people are going over to this church over there, and we don't we want people? No, he said, I never called you to bring people into the church. I called you to bring people to me, and people who come to me are the true church. That's what Jesus says. So where was I? There's a radical transformation that takes place. Got to wrap this up. Radical transformation. What? We become partakers, fellowshippers of the divine nature. We don't become divine. So this has a present tense aspect to it. And by the way, it comes by believing God's promises in the gospel. It does not come by the law. If you want to look at Galatians chapter 3 later, you'll see where Paul juxtaposes the law, which cannot make us righteous or acceptable to God, to the promise. And he says the blessings come to us through the promise. And how do you receive a promise? Do you achieve a promise? No, you believe the promise of the gospel. Thank you, George Strait. Anyway, so there's a radical transformation that takes place, but it doesn't come through the works of the law. Don't misunderstand me and think, wow, I've really got to be on my best behavior now and try to be worthy of the promises of God. No, the promises of God come to us by grace. The power to believe comes to us by grace. All of it is given to us by God himself so that God alone can receive the glory. You can't miss that in verses 1 through 4. It comes through promise, not law. The Bible talks about Abraham and how Abraham received the blessings of God. And Paul wants us to understand that the blessings of God didn't come to Abraham by the law. He tells us there was no law at that time. And he received everything he did by promise. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law and heirs, for those who are of the law and heirs, faith is made void and the promise made to no effect. In other words, if you're trying to get this by being good enough, you just nullify the whole thing. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, if it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What happened to Abraham? How did Abraham receive the blessings of God? Well, he tells us in verse 19 of chapter 4, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Abraham couldn't do what God had promised to bless him with. He couldn't perform it. His body was just like a dead body. Says he's about 100 years old. What did God promise Abraham, by the way? He promised that he'd be the father of many nations. His wife was barren and he was 100 years old. He said his body was as good as dead since he's about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he wasn't weak in faith. He said he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He believed God's word. And being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it is imputed to him, righteousness that is, but also for us. That same principle is for us. It shall be imputed to us, righteousness. When is righteousness imputed to us? It says, to those who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We receive this life-transforming power. We receive justification, the imputation of the righteousness of God, not by achievement, but by believing the gospel promise of God. By believing in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who is delivered up for our transgression, and who is raised for our justification. And when we do that, we're not just justified, but we begin to be sanctified. There's that change of nature and change of desire. We become partakers of the divine nature, and simultaneous to that, what happens? Look at the next phrase there in verse 4. This is the last phrase we'll deal with. So whenever somebody truly believes the gospel, they're believing the promise of God in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and when they truly believe the gospel, they immediately, by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, become a partaker of the divine nature. They begin to reflect something of the character of God because of the Holy Spirit within them. And at the same time, they have escaped is a aorist tense verb, which means it's a definitive action. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So simultaneous to becoming a partaker of the divine nature, the person who comes to Christ and believes the gospel escapes the corruption of the world through lust. Lust is evil desire. Lust is inordinate desire. The Greek philosophers loathed corruption. They thought everything material was corrupt because things rot and things disintegrate and things burn up. The human body, when it's buried, rots in the grave. And so they loathed corruption. But they wrongly thought that things were corrupt because they were material. They would agree that the world is corrupt. They would agree with Peter and say, yes, the world is corrupt and we need to escape the corrupt world. But do you know how they escaped the corrupt world? Through death. They believe that when your immortal spirit escaped your corrupt body, then you were totally freed. And Peter says, you're right, there is corruption in the world, but the corruption in the world is not the fact that it's made out of material things. He says the corruption in the world is the corruption of man's sinful, selfish desires. The very things that your false teachers are telling you to indulge in. He says that's what is corrupt before God. Corrupt in the Bible means under the judgment of God. This world has been subjected to vanity, Paul tells us in Romans 8. This world has been subjected to corruption. This world will be destroyed, Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 3. This world is headed toward the divine judgment of fire. The Bible tells us in Revelation that this world is headed for a time of great tribulation and judgment. That's all true, but it's not simply because it's a natural world. It's because man has declared rebellion against Almighty God and decided to live his life on his terms. That's why this world is corrupt. But you say, well, I'm not into all that other stuff. Well, it's not only evil desires that we would identify as filthy and not want to have anything to do with. It's just plain selfishness. It's just plain wanting to live my life on my terms. It's being our own Lord, our own boss. I'll do this, but I won't do this. I believe this, but I don't believe that in the Scripture because I don't agree with it. We may not say that, but we may subconsciously think that, and our lives demonstrate it. But he says when you're saved, at the moment of conversion, something happens. He says you begin to escape. You escape that kind of thinking, that kind of living. And you have a new Lord, and it's not yourself. If you're your own Lord, then you've not yet escaped. My friend Jerry Strader, some of y'all remember Jerry Strader, maybe. If you've ever been around him, he's the loudest person in the room. You don't want to go to a restaurant with him. Jamie Moore went one time to eat with me and Jerry, and he was so loud, he goes, "Don't you ever ask me to go to lunch with that man again." Jamie liked to be, you know, real reserved. It was good for him, I thought. But Jerry had his own definition of sin. His definition of sin is, I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and God and everybody else can go jump in the lake. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and God and everybody else can go jump in the lake. And that's pretty much what sin is. It's me doing what I want to do. You see, it doesn't always look like homosexuality and adultery and fornication and a lot of the things that he deals with in chapter 2. But it has to do with living for this world. It has to do with making decisions that are going to bring me the most comfort at the moment rather than God the most glory. It has to do with passions and desires and hobbies and things that I live for. And if they were taken out of my life, I really wouldn't have anything. Because I've given myself completely and totally to these things. It's living by our own desires. It's living by our own passions. Now, do those lusts go away? Do those desires go away? Do those temptations go away when you're saved? No, but there's a decisive change. There's a decisive escape from the world when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for real. There's an escape from that kind of living. And what Peter is telling these people to do here is he's saying, since this is true of you guys, since you become partakers of the divine nature, and because you've changed authorities in your life miraculously, now Christ is your authority, he's saying now you have the right stuff to go on and grow in grace. And you don't need to believe this lie that salvation is all about receiving the grace of God and then living for the passions and desires and lusts that you want to fulfill in this life, just like you were, maybe a little bit cleaned up since you've called yourself a Christian. So what he's saying is you've been given the right stuff. What he's saying is the world wasn't around you. The world in the sense of this rebellious system against God. That's what the world is in the Bible. Peter's saying the world isn't just something that was around you. He's saying the world was something that was in you. It was in you. And he's saying when you're saved, you're like Lot. Somebody comes, Jesus comes, and rescues you from this world that is headed for the judgment of God. And that affects a moral change in your life. It affects a change of character. It goes right along with reflecting something of the divine nature. And so he's really helping us. Peter's really helping us to understand grace, and he's helping us to understand salvation. And then next week, beginning in verse 5, he's going to say, for this very reason, because this is who you are, don't believe these lies, but begin to pursue righteousness. Begin to pursue holiness. It's your birthright. It's your heart's desire. Begin to live it. Begin to pursue it. And it's not easy, is it? We have a flesh to deal with. We have things about us that we hadn't been able to change over 20, 30, or 40 years. We have things about us that we're blind to. It's not easy. He says, give all diligence to do it. We're going to see that next time. But he says, you can do it, you should do it, and if you're saved, you want to do it. That's what he says. And so we have these great and precious promises that come to us through Jesus. Spoken by Jesus, but also demonstrated to us by Jesus who he is and what he's done. They're great, they're precious, they're wonderful, they're God's gift. But when we believe them, we're radically changed. We begin to become partakers of the divine nature. We begin to reflect something of who Christ is, and we want more. And we escape the domination of living by our own desires alone. That's salvation. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'll help us to open up to your word. God, only you, by your Holy Spirit and your grace, can change any of us. We don't have anything to work with, naturally. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that has not yet come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you begin to draw them. I pray, God, you'd begin to show us our need. I pray, God, you'd begin to motivate Christians to want to grow in your grace and in your knowledge. I pray that you'd help us to be aware of the lies that are in the world that have infiltrated the church. I pray, Father, that you'll do these things for your glory. Lord, I pray that this time would be your time and that you would accomplish something in our hearts, wherever we are, whatever we need. In Jesus' name, amen.